made mention of his gray hair. And Kay, I want to remind you of Proverbs 20:29, when it says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair." Doesn't sound like we've got much going for us except our hair. if we have any, that's right. Some people don't. Also, Kay and I have been reading different notes on 1 Peter, and so what I'm about to say may sound a little bit different than what he said, but that's okay. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll be starting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in him. And we're praying that during this hour that God the Holy Spirit who indwells us will guide us into all truth, that he'll take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. We pray that we'll not only understand the historical backgrounds and the words and phrases of the text, but we'll understand its clear implication upon our lives so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called to please you in every respect. So with anticipation, we look forward to what you're going to teach us and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come thus far in our journey through something of the argument of Peter in his first epistle. You'll recall that when we began this journey some weeks ago, we gave you some background information in writing and an outline of the text. I hope you've retained that in your Bibles. But recall that Peter probably is writing to an audience that is in the northern area of what we would call the regions of Galatia. There's a mountain range, if you look on a map. And on the southern area of that mountain range is the audience to whom Paul writes in the book of Galatians. But the area of Bithynia and some of those areas that are mentioned in the beginning of Peter's letter is an area to which we find in the book of Acts the Spirit of God did not permit Paul to travel, so that Paul is not responsible for the establishment of the churches that are the recipients or the believers that are recipients of this letter. What we do find is that the Jews that were assembled in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who heard the apostles speaking the gospel in their own languages, those Jews and the areas represented by those languages are the areas into which Peter is now addressing his epistle. And so even though there is obviously some Gentiles involved there, the phrase the writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora in his first letter, and then again in chapter 3 of the second letter, he says, "This the second letter I write unto you," which is writing to the same audience, that he's writing primarily to Jews and who are undergoing a lot of persecution from their brethren worldwide. Wherever a Jew became a believer in Christ, they would experience severe persecution. But writing to Jewish believers that are residing in the northern regions of the area of Galatia, Bithynia, and some of the other areas around there, and writing probably in the early to mid-40s. By the time we get to the second letter, which is about 20 years later, he makes specific mention of being aware of Paul's epistles. Paul did not write any epistles to these recipients of these two letters. Only Peter writes to them. But by the time Peter writes his second epistle, he is now familiar with the writings of Paul, which come after his writing of the first letter that goes to the people in that area. Now, as he began, Peter began talking about our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the beginning, just by way of review to kind of bring our context together, he talks about our great salvation in verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us," or I like the way the New American Standard phrases the grammar here, where he says, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, a beginning, he talks about justification, how by our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, that we are born of the Spirit of God and become children of God. But this great salvation of ours does not end there. When we talk about salvation, for many, they think only in terms of justification. But salvation is a word, as you're aware, that is used in many different ways in Scripture, and that we talk about the three aspects of salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, that's justification. We are being saved from the power of sin now, that's sanctification. And ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's when we go into the Lord's presence. And the word saved means to be delivered from something, or the noun salvation means a deliverance. And so therefore, we need to be careful when we talk about salvation, what aspect of salvation we're addressing. So he begins first by talking about our justification, this salvation that we have, being born of the Spirit of God. But immediately says, this salvation, this justification, is with a view to something, and it's with a view to an inheritance that he says is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that has been preserved in heaven for you, who are kept, literally being kept, by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Now we're shifting gears here. We're not looking at something that's past. We have been saved, but we're anticipating a future salvation, different from justification, but certainly associated with it. So he says, we are being kept, passive voice, something God is doing. The security of our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to hang in there. We're not responsible for being saved to begin with. That's a work of God by His grace in our lives. Even the faith to appropriate it is a gift of God. And so therefore, we're not saved by grace and continue to be saved by works. We're saved by grace. We continue to be saved by grace. We are preserved by God unto this salvation that Peter is about to address. So he says, we're being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and the if there is in the first class condition in the Greek text and assumes the reality of the statement. So he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, and in statements of fact, when the first class condition's used, you can translate them as since. And so he says, even though now for a little while, it is necessary for you to be, what? Grieved by various trials. We say, well, why is it necessary right now for you and I to be grieved by various trials? He says, it is necessary for that to occur. This morning, later in the context we're going to study in chapter 3, we're going to talk about sufferings, the believer in sufferings. And we're going to begin with blessing. That sounds kind of ironic that we'd say talk about sufferings and begin with blessings, but that's really what we're going to talk about. In the context of sufferings, in the next section of 1 Peter 3, we're going to talk about sufferings, but he begins with blessing and then talks about suffering. Both of them in the same context. But here he says, it's necessary for you and I who've been saved by the grace of God to suffer various trials and tests. That's what the word means. And the reason he says it's necessary to suffer, he says in verse 7, in order that the genuineness of your faith, or literally, in order that the proof of your faith. See, as you and I are facing trials, and everything in life is a test of faith, there's no exception to that, because we're called upon to make an evaluation, we're going to make a response to it. So how are we going to respond? On the basis of the Word of God, or humanistic philosophy, or just how we're going to respond? So as we handle the trials that come into our lives in faithful obedience to the Word of God, then it vindicates the reality of this faith that we so readily claim with our lips, like when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or was about to, and God intervened. But his faith was vindicated before man, not before God. God knew of his faith in chapter 15 of Genesis, where he declared him righteous on the base of his faith. The Isaac episode didn't happen until Genesis 22, about 30 years later, or 40 years later. So it wasn't that Abraham was justified by his works in the sense of before God. He was justified before man. God had declared him a man of faith. But had his life demonstrated that? Not much up till Genesis 22. And so at Genesis 22, his faith is vindicated before man, and what God declared about him is demonstrated before man. And that's the same thing of you and I. We claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim to be men and women of faith. And the reality of that is vindicated in the manner in which we live before one another. And so therefore, it's these momentary trials and tests of faith that you and I encounter daily that's going to evidence the reality of that. So it's necessary. And with regard to this proof of faith, if you take the cumulative total of all of these trials and tests that we've handled correctly, biblically, by faith, right heart motivation, they accumulate, and they're called proof of faith. My old illustration, it's if we have two giant baskets up here on the platform, and one basket is good works, as the Scripture calls them in Ephesians 2:10 and following, or what Peter calls proof of faith, but the product of my life, my thoughts, words, and actions that are the result of faithful obedience, all that product goes in this basket. In this other basket is anything that's not of faith, including our sinful acts. You know, when Christ died for our sins, we were declared not guilty. New Covenant says their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember against them no more. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we stand before God as clean as the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness that has been credited to our account. So therefore, all of our sinful actions are nothing more than any other thing we do in our life that does not issue from faith, because in Romans 14, Paul says anything that's not of faith is sin. So you can do good things that don't issue from faith. They still go in this basket. So all day long, and as long as we live upon this earth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are making deposits in one or the other or both of those baskets. And when we come to the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ described in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, Paul describes there an evaluation. Remember, not a judgment for sin. That's dealt with at the cross. But there will be an evaluation of our lives. And when our lives are evaluated and the Savior takes a look at the product of our lives, Paul uses the terms of wood, hay, and straw to describe this basket, gold, silver, precious stones to describe this basket. And he says, each man's work, product of his life, will become evident before the day will show up, because it'll be tried by fire. So if you can put the image of he just turns the, you know, handle up and up comes the fire. And then after the smoke clears, we hope there's something left. Because he says, if any man's work remains, of course, obviously wood, hay, and straw, you put the fire to it, what happens to it? Gone's a little pile of ashes down there. Not much. You may have a lot of stuff in the basket, but when it's through, it's a pile of ashes. But over here, when the fire is put to it, it's going to stay. It's going to demonstrate the quality of the work. And so he says, if any man's work remains, he'll receive a reward, inheritance. If any man's work is burned up, Paul says, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been his had that part of his life been here instead of here. Just like the children of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt to the promised land, which is called their inheritance, and God said, I'll fight your battles for you, I'll give you everything that you need, the land is yours, it's your inheritance, take it. And they never did, fully. Why? Because of disobedience. He said, I don't want you to make any treaties with the people in the land, I don't want you to intermarry with them. I want you to cast out what's there. Just drive them out. Take the land. It's yours. I've given it to you. In the same sense, God has set before us, according to what Peter's saying, a great inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you need to lay hold of that inheritance. And how do you do that? by the manner in which we live right now, and that's what the Bema is all about. You see, there's not equal share in the inheritance in Christ. We're equally heirs. But our share in the inheritance is determined by how we live now. And so therefore, he says, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But if any man's work remains, he'll receive a reward. And lest we think he's talking about loss of salvation in chapter 3 with regard to the person suffering loss, he says, yet he himself shall be saved so as through fire. So the picture is of a believer in Jesus Christ standing before the judgment seat of Christ and comes away with a goose egg. Why? Because his life is represented by wood, hay, and straw. Now that's what Peter's talking about. And he says, in order that we encounter these daily tests and trials of life, in order that the proof of our faith, remember this is proof of our faith, in order that the proof of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, look at the text and then what it says, look. It says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in what? Praise, even though it's tested by fire, he adds, may be found to result in praise and honor.